Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. So my name is Josh. Good to be with you. I'm one of the elders over at Wrigleyville, and been a part of Missio Day for a while now. So Brian asked me to come over and just jump into your current series. So I'm going to jump into the Sermon on the Mount. He gave me, like, I think probably the densest portion of this entire Sermon on the Mount, which is hard to say because, like, the Sermon on the Mount is a pretty weighty a couple chapters in Matthew. But this one is chock full. So I'm going to try to move through this really quickly. I'm going to touch on some pretty exhaustive stuff here in terms of the law and the Torah and all kinds of things. So just try to track with me. If at any time you start nodding off, like, neighbor, give an elbow, okay? And you'll make it to brunch sometime, I promise. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. God, we thank you so much that you are a God worthy to be praised, and that we came into this place that's been transformed into a temple of your Holy Spirit because your people are here. And we have the opportunity just to catch a glimpse of your majesty. And God, that's what we pray for this morning. We pray for a vision of who you are. And God, it's that vision that will cause us to leave this place loving you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, with all of our strength. It's a vision of you that compels us to share this good news of the kingdom with others. It's a vision of you that causes us to live a different story, different narrative than the rest of culture. So God, give us that vision of you. We simply want you today, Jesus. We don't want religion. We don't want just more head knowledge. We love scripture, but if scripture doesn't point us to you, then it can be just an exercise in futility. So again, God, we ask for a vision of you, Jesus. Be made much of in this place. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be free to move. That if you want to redirect our service, if you want to redirect this talk in any direction, God, that you would do so, that you would truly be Lord in this place this morning. I thank you for Missio Day, Lincoln Square. I pray that you'd bless her. Bless her beyond anything that she could ever hope for or dream of or imagine, and use her for your glory. This is the church that you have established. This is a church that you are building. This is a church that you are being made much of within. And so pour out all of yourself upon her for your goodness sake. It's in your name we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount is what I call the Kingdom Manifesto. It's really important to note in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew highlights the fact that Jesus has come announcing the kingdom of God, and he has come to announce that it has been inaugurated in his person. And so it's not a far-off, distant, you know, future reality, but it's something pressing into the current existence in the personage of Jesus Christ. So Matthew 4:17, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the end of chapter 4, we see all these miracles taking place. And Matthew, I believe, intentionally puts those miracles there because he wants us to see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The inbreaking of the heavens intersecting within this fallen realm. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and he begins to teach them. And so we see that he's teaching about the ethos of the kingdom. He's teaching about the character of the kingdom. And he's pouring into these kingdom subjects. So the first paragraph or so of the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And this is important because Jesus is announcing the new way that humanity is to be arranged. Humanity is not to be arranged, upon the powerful, upon those with strength and might. But Jesus announces that the kingdom comes to those who are poor of spirit. The kingdom comes to those who are mourning. The kingdom comes to those in desperate need. And so the new way humanity is arranged is completely different from the way that culture throughout the centuries has viewed the blessed people. And so Jesus announces blessing upon these individuals that are poor, that are weak, that are on the margins, etc. And this is grace to these people hearing this message. Secondly, the next paragraph Jesus comes to, he talks about the church then being salt and light. Now, this is important because he's pointing out the fact that the church isn't a monastic community. It's not a community that withdraws. It's not a community that lives separate from, but it's embedded in the world and it lives on behalf of the world. And so just like the Israelites of old being called the light of the world, so now the church is called the light of the world. And just as the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, have always been seen as being a people through which God would show himself, so too now the church takes on that role. And so they exist for the world. Just as salt exists to preserve meat or to season meat, so the church exists in the world for its benefit. So it's not a monastic community. Now, this next section Jesus comes to is what most scholars believe is the kind of the central thematic point of the entire sermon. From this point, Jesus is going to talk about five or six different examples of the way that people view his kingdom, the way that people view the Torah, and how they're reconciling the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, or whether they're not reconciling the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And he's going to use examples from their scriptures to talk about his new way that has come. Now, let me tell you why this is really, really important to grasp for just a moment. More often than not, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, especially this middle section, you get one of two kind of extreme views in approaching the Sermon on the Mount. One is that it is an ethic for beyond. So track with me just for a moment. Some would read the ethics that Jesus is going to talk about, and they would interpret those ethics as ethics for a future kingdom that will be constituted. And because they are for a future kingdom to be constituted, there isn't necessarily any purpose or intent upon us in the here and now in applying those ethics for they're just reserved for heaven. Does that make sense? So there's an ethic. No one said yes. I'm in trouble. Not a single person. So some would apply these for an ethic beyond. Some would apply these as an ethic from above. Meaning this, that we're supposed to look at the Sermon on the Mount and see that these are unrealistic standards, ones that we can never obtain on our own. And they need to drive us to the necessity to see Jesus as our righteousness. Now, both of those things aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but we need to get to the place where we look at the sermon as an ethic that needs to be applied in the here and now. Jesus is inviting us into the kingdom rhythms, the kingdom ways, the inbreaking of heaven itself. And he is announcing for us that this is made possible in his very person, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And in the constitution of the church through the Spirit of God, these ethics are for today. So don't be tempted to think that they're for beyond or they're from above and therefore they bear no relevance at all for us today. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing. It's about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Tracking with me? So what Jesus then does in this first section of verse 17 is he begins to, I believe, address an unspoken question and perhaps a criticism about his ministry. All right? Some would say, I believe that Jesus was such a revolutionary. And don't miss out on that, okay? Don't miss out on the fact that Jesus was absolutely revolutionary. when he came announcing the kingdom of God, when he was doing these great works on behalf of the kingdom, etc. Someone questioned Jesus, I believe, in saying, is this thing that Jesus is inaugurating, this radical new way, a break from the old way that God dealt with his people through the Old Testament law and through his covenant relationship with them? Essentially, they're asking, is it in congruence, this new way of Jesus, with the old way? And that's a big deal, because you have to understand that this was formulated deep within, like, the rhythms of the people of God. Sabbath and sacrificial law and dietary restrictions, all of these things that you are familiar with from the Old Testament, this was not just like something that you read about. This was a way of life. And so when Jesus came announcing the new kingdom of God, the question on the street was, well, is this just a break with the old way? And Jesus comes right out of the gate as a revolutionary to announce two things. Number one, his new movement was indeed in continuity with what God was already doing with Israel. Okay? And I'll unpack this in just a minute. And number two, he and his followers were really living by the new way he was already announcing. All right, so that's a big overview of what Jesus does in this text. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish Moses or the writings of the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets would refer to the first two of three divisions within the Hebrew scriptures. You have the law, which was referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, right? All the commands therein. The prophets who told the story of the people of Israel trying to live in accordance with that law. And then you had the poetic books, the Psalms, Proverbs, etc. Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. Now, I want you to think about what the Torah is for a moment. Anybody go to like Hebrew school here in this room? Anybody? Okay, so the vast majority, all of us are Gentiles, I'm assuming. All of us have some cultural hurdles when understanding what the Torah is. Think about this for just a second. God comes to the nation of Israel. They're in captivity in Egypt, all right? He redeems them through Moses. They cross the Red Sea. They're going to, you know, wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they come into the land of promise. As they've come out of Egypt, out of slavery, God then gives them the law, the Pentateuch, all right? He then gives them the Decalogue through Moses. Now, most of us view this as like rigorous law. We have difficulty understanding what God is doing here. But essentially what he's doing is he's giving them a constitution as a new people. And this was a blessing, which I'll unpack in a moment. This was a supreme blessing to the nation of Israel, all right? They had come out of Egypt, and God was essentially giving them this covenant by which they could then relate to him as a holy and infinite God. So in the Old Testament economy, all right, ancient Near East, very common for a greater suzerain to give a covenant to a vassal, which is the lesser, and give stipulations for that vassal to be able to relate to the suzerain, all right? And so what we're seeing here, in a custom to ancient Near East customs, God the great suzerain is giving Israelites these covenant stipulations by which they can relate to him. So this is a constitution of sorts. Now, there are three things that I really want you to see in regards to the Torah. Number one, it's always to be understood as covenantal grace. Covenantal grace. There are about 613 commands in the Torah. We look at that and we think, man, that's just a lot. It sounds like legalism, right? That sounds hard, and all these rhythms, Sabbath and rituals, it feels like a weight being put on our shoulders. Again, folks, you have to understand that this was seen as absolute grace for the nation of Israel. They wanted to know how to be loyal, how to achieve chesed with their Father in heaven. And so this provided them an understanding of how to be loyal to their suzerain, to their covenant Lord. And in addition to that, you have to understand that preceding the giving of the Decalogue, there are 18 chapters of grace, God redeeming his people, God sending plagues to the nation of Egypt to free the nation from its captivity. You go on and on and on. God himself describes it as carrying the Israelites upon his wings and ushering them into safety. So this is always seen in the Old Testament economy and New Testament economy as covenantal grace. The second thing you need to understand is this. As you reach the New Testament, there are tons of additions that have kind of gone into the 613 commands in the Old Testament, and they're known as the oral law. Sometimes you'll be reading the story of Jesus, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, it sounds that like Jesus is pushing back on the Torah, particularly in the chapters about like Sabbath. More often than not, though, what Jesus is doing is actually pushing back on the oral interpretation of the law and not the law itself. Just to put this in perspective, by the time you get to Jesus, there are about 523 volumes of oral tradition for the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Put this in perspective. A woman wasn't, according to oral tradition, a woman wasn't allowed to wear jewelry on the Sabbath for fear that she would take that jewelry off and show it to somebody else, like a brooch, show it to somebody else, and if she was showing it to somebody else in her hand, it would constitute her carrying a load, which would be in violation of Sabbath tradition. You couldn't drag a chair on the ground for fear that it would unfurl dirt and thus be constituted as cultivating the earth for sowing seeds. You guys tracking with me? There are all these oral traditions. And by the time you get to Jesus, they actually elevated some of those traditions above the actual law itself. The third thing I want you to note is this. The Torah and the law is best understood within the story of Israel. Now, if you have been zoning out up until this point, hone in for a moment. Really important. What you see out throughout the whole narrative of the Old Testament are these movements of God giving law, the nation of Israel failing to meet those expectations. And what is that met by then, after that? It's always met by the grace of God. So you see these cycles of God giving law, failure to obey the law, God's grace. God giving law, failure to meet that law, God giving grace. Over and over and over, almost to the point, like as you're just reading it as a story, as a book, you're like, I get it. I've seen this episode before, right? I've seen it before. I know what happens. They're going to fail to meet God's expectation as the suzerain, but God is going to meet them with his grace, but then he's going to give the law again. He's going to call them again to this higher ethic. But what is really important to note is that throughout the Old Testament, there are these moments where like sun is breaking through a cloudy day. And the prophets will talk about this new future to come, where God is going to do something even greater than the law itself. God is going to do something to free the people from their inability, their inherent inability to meet God's standards. So you read like Deuteronomy 26, you read, what is it, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and there are these prophecies of the new covenant to come in which God will write his laws upon our hearts, in which he will empower us with new hearts to actually be able to live out the ethic that he's called to as his constituted people. Really, really, really important. So, what Jesus does in this text is four things. First, he affirms the Torah and the authority of Scripture. Number two, Jesus says he fulfills the intended role of Scripture. Thirdly, he elevates the demands of the law in light of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And number four, he shows the necessity of the new work, the new covenant grace to come that he is ushering in. So let me unpack these really quickly. Number one, Jesus affirms the role of the Torah and thus the authority of Scripture. Throughout Jesus' life, he's always habitually obedient to the law. We miss out on that, right? Because we think that this new way is in break with the old way. But it's completely incongruence. When talking about the law, Jesus always affirms the law. And he lived this out all the time. He attends every major feast. He paid a half shekel temple tax. He wore the prescribed tassels upon his robe. And he clearly never violated the Sabbath law. And so all that he did was in continuity with the law that was already given. In fact, when explicitly asked about the law, Jesus affirms the law by summarizing the whole law and saying this: you will fulfill the law by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength,
and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, why is that important for just a moment? This is kind of parenthetically. But why is this important? The fact that Jesus is in congruence, complete obedience to the law. Now, there are many theological important things to note here, but I just want to point this out. If Jesus had that kind of view of Scripture, how much more ought we, in the New Testament sense, to see Scripture as a gift, to see it as something that we willingly, joyfully submit our lives to? I don't want to get on a soapbox this morning, but I'm gonna. And this is the deal. Like, our culture is undermining the authority of Scripture at every turn of the corner. And it's embedded deep within us to question the authority of Scripture. None of us want to be on the wrong side of history, and so we kind of think about things like that and cultural understandings and new interpretations. I get all that. But in general, there's a sense that we have the right to question its authority. And I'm the first to say, listen, I believe that Jesus is the Word, capital W, that we ought to submit our lives to. Scripture aids us in that, but we need to be a people, especially in this culture, I believe, that would willfully submit our lives to the Scriptures and show other people that that's how we live our lives. We don't live our lives just kind of on a whim according to what we're feeling or what direction culture is kind of taking us in. We submit our lives to the Scriptures because that is the vehicle by which God has given us to relate to Him and to understand Him. There are others, too. There are prayer and worship and all the family of God. But this is one of the primary vehicles we have, and there's something beautiful about that. And I would even go as far to say this. I would say be careful, too, just how much you allow yourself to be influenced by the myriad of speakers, teachers, resources that we have in our culture today. The reason why is this. We live in an age where, because of technology, we're able to listen to anybody, anywhere that fits our paradigm of in structure of belief systems. So we become consumers. And we believe that because those individuals have the platform, the podcast, or whatever the case may be, that they have some type of authoritative view on Scripture. And listen, they might be gifted Bible teachers. There might be a lot of truth in what they say. I myself listen to a ton of podcasts, but this is the deal. As Christians, we need to submit ourselves to the local family of God that He has given us. We're to live out the faith in the local context. And so those may be some voices that shape us and that call us to whatever it is that God might be doing in our hearts. But primarily, I believe there's something about submitting ourselves to the local family of God, the local preaching and teaching of the text, and to wrestle with it in that context and not look for other resources to be the primary source of authoritative preaching and teaching. Does that make sense? Really important. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. High view of Scripture, and He submitted His life to it. So He affirms the role of the Torah. Secondly, Jesus says that He fulfills the intended role of the Torah. Now, statements like this is why Jesus was murdered, all right? He's essentially putting Himself above the Word of God and says that all of Scripture in Him has reached its intended climax. This is so beautiful, man. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate blessing of Yahweh and the mediator of a new covenant. In Him, the law is understood as grace, and it is also transcended as He fulfills its purpose. So Jesus does this in three main ways. Number one, Jesus' life and teaching would bring Scripture to its completion. All of Scripture crescendos in Jesus and is completed in Jesus. Number two, Jesus would bring out the true meaning of the Scriptures, showing that every word in the Old Testament points to Him. So beautiful, right? So specific predictions about the Messiah, all the sacrificial systems point to Jesus. The wisdom literature points to Jesus. And Jesus is proclaiming, again, this elevated status above even the given word of God. And then thirdly, Jesus would live the life that we couldn't live by living in full obedience to all the Scriptures. So Jesus obeyed every Scripture and command perfectly. He was tempted in all things and yet without sin. He never committed a sin of what's the word I'm looking for? Not commission, but omission. And so there was never a sense of misplaced trust in his heart, misplaced affection, etc. He shows us what true humanity is really like as he lived in complete obedience to the scriptures. Number three, though, check this out. Jesus then elevates the demands of the Torah in light of the nature of the kingdom of God. So first he proclaims that he fulfills it, but then he says, like, I'm still calling you to this ethic. Look what he says. I think it's in verse 9. I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound like Jesus is releasing us from the moral ethic that he describes in the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly not. Instead, Jesus says, yeah, I want you to be bound by this moral ethic as a kingdom-constituted people, but I'm actually calling you to even more. I want your righteousness, he says, to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen, if you're sitting on the hillside that day when Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and you get to this point, you're looking at each other, thinking to yourself, this is it, man. He's lost his marbles. Because there is no way, I think, in their understanding, in their economy, of their own righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees would tithe out of their herb garden. A tenth of the mint for you, a cumin, and then nine for me. I mean, their righteousness was exhaustive and laborious. And so if you're just an average, Joe Schmo, sitting on the side of the hillside that day, and Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed this, you're like, there's just no way. There's no way. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is elevating the demands of the law while simultaneously pointing to this new reality to come. This new reality, this new work to come that is the new covenant reality in Christ Jesus. And this is what makes Jesus so revolutionary. Jesus is able to live in congruence with the old way while pointing to the brand new work that God is doing through his ministry. And he is ushering in the new covenant reality in his very person. So when you talk about the righteousness that is from beyond, Jesus says to us in the New Testament that it's available to us because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. When you talk about the righteousness that is above, that which we can never obtain to, Jesus says, don't worry about it. I have imputed my righteousness to you, and you are made clean, and it's just as if you had never sinned. So the church is given this ability to live in this new ethic because of imputed righteousness and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that is ours because of the new covenant. This is really good stuff, by the way. Really good stuff. This is the new creation that Jesus has come to inaugurate. Listen to this. The new covenant is not a mere possibility. It is a new creation. It is something that not merely that God proposes, but something that he accomplishes. It is the creation of a people for God who will not forsake him. They will be his people, and he will be their God forever. The certainty of it lies not in them, but in God's covenant commitment. He says that he will forgive their sins, remember their iniquity no more. And he says that he will write his laws this time, not just on tablets of stone, but on tablets of their heart. So look at this new work to come that Jesus has given us in his personage. A pledge, a gift, and a delegation. Firstly, a pledge. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus was on the mount that day, giving the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jeremiah chapter 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant in which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Listen to this, folks. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So firstly, the new covenant is a pledge that your sins will be forgiven. This is radical. Again, in the old economy, to have your sins forgiven, you had to go through sacrificial rituals to accomplish that cleansing, purging work. You had to take a lamb to the temple to have it sacrificed, blood shed, etc. This was a ritual, but Jesus is saying, Jeremiah is saying, and Jesus is announcing in his person that the new reality is that your sins are forgiven. The work is done. The work is done. And this would bring like the psalmist's words from Psalm 103 like into full reality, that I will remember their sins no more. I place them as far as the east is from the west. Radical, radical new work of the kingdom of God. A pledge to forgive sins. Secondly, it's a gift. Deuteronomy 30 says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Listen to this. In the new covenant, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God" is not a command, it is a gift. God so utterly transforms our hearts in the new covenant sense that we don't have to strive to love him. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we work hard towards. It is a gift because we are able to reciprocate the love given. I don't have to try to love my kids. You know what I mean? There are days that are difficult as a dad, but like I love loving my children. And there's something unique about this new covenant work that says it's just going to be the natural like overflow of your lives. Missio Dei Lincoln Square, you're going to come to the table of the Lord weekly, and your heart is just going to pour out with affection because of what God is. That's a new covenant reality. When you come to worship, you're going to lift hands that have been cleansed. You're going to know you're forgiven. You're just going to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength. This is going to be a reality of the transformed heart that is yours because of the new covenant. Folks, people think that miracles don't exist today in our culture. Look around this room. This room is filled with miracles of transformed hearts. And this is why I know the leadership of this church wants you to be praying for people, making note of their names, inviting people in. That's why they're going out to like do Easter egg hunts, etc. It's because this transformation isn't for ours to keep, but it's for others to be experienced as well. So we invite people into the new reality. This isn't a religion. This is an absolute miracle that testifies to the goodness of our God. So it's a pledge, it's a gift, and then thirdly, it's a delegation. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36 says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." In the new covenant, listen, the allegiance of the human partner in the covenant is not left in question. God secures it. How does he secure it? With the infinite worth of his son's blood and with the infinite power of his own spirit. So phenomenal. God says you're going to be able to keep my commandments because I'm going to give you my very spirit. So the temple veil is rent in two when Jesus, you know, cries out upon Golgotha and he says, "It is done. It is paid in full." That moment the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. Why? Symbolic of the fact that now we all have access to his Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not reserved for those who are holy, not reserved for the high priest to come into, one time a year. But all men and women who see Jesus, who know Jesus, who love Jesus, will experience the fullness of his Spirit. So God's Spirit lives in us. Jesus is all announcing this indirectly, I believe, in these three verses. So, the exhortation to you, Missio Dei Lincoln Square, is simply this. You have been given the miracle of a new heart. This is your true identity. I want you to know that this morning. This is your true identity, and this is what the Holy Spirit is working in you to do. This is a good work. This is who you truly are. I don't know how you view yourself in terms of the sins of your past. I don't know if you carry those. I don't know if you're a person that comes to the table with shame, but I'm here today to announce good news to you. Because of the new covenant, like this is your true identity. You are a child of God, and you are free. You are free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And God is announcing freedom over this church this morning. You are mine. I've done the work. I've done the work. I've placed a new heart within you. Look at all that I've done. You're forgiven. You have your affection is overflowing for me, and my Spirit is working this out in you. Just enjoy the blessings of being my kids. Secondly, just know that you are qualitatively different. What I mean by that is this. Because we are qualitatively different. There's a change, a metamorphosis that has taken place in our hearts. We want to break with culture around us to be truly the people of God. This is the pursuit of our lives. The pursuit of our lives is not to find a relevant Christianity for culture around us as much as it is to be a faithful community to Christianity around us. And as a faithful community, we trust that God is going to allow us to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. All right? A community that exists for our neighbors. And so we are qualitatively different. With that transformation comes a desire to continue to submit our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, may you know that this means that you've been liberated from the cycle of frustration and inadequacy. You've been liberated from that cycle. The Old Testament people of God were liberated, man. Liberated because of the new covenant. This was good news. This cycle of hearing and failing and getting, it's done away with. That's part of the old economy, not the new. The new economy calls us sons and daughters. The new economy says that, like, we are children of God. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, amen? So we're free. We are free of those cycles of frustration and inadequacy. And then the last thing I'll say is this. Fourthly, all the power and joy of the kingdom has been unlocked to you, Monsieur de Lincoln Square. That's better news than whatever you're having for brunch, I guarantee it. Whatever cocktail pairing you're looking forward to, way better news. Way better news than Cubs winning the World Series. Way better news than anything you can imagine, folks. Listen, the kingdom has been unlocked. All the joy and the power that is available to the people of God, it's been given to us in Christ Jesus. So we come to the table, we come and celebrate what he's done, and we thank him that in his person he's ushered in this new work. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much just for your love today. Thank you so much for your goodness today, and we just now want to respond to you. God, you're moving in our hearts, and we want to take advantage of this space that we have. Every week when we gather to worship, we get to taste heaven together. And I just pray right now, I believe that your word does not return void. I believe that even in my inadequacy to articulate your truths and the things that you want to do today, that your spirit is compensating for all those weaknesses. That your spirit is moving and pressing into our hearts and minds. So folks, just as you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment longer, I just want to ask you to take a moment.